In the beginning of the biblical story, humans are made from the dust of the ground. This is a common biblical image for creatures that are mortal. That is, they live in an age where they could die. But God takes humanity and places them in a sacred garden where they're invited to experience a new and deeper kind of life.
By eating from the tree of life.
Yeah, we're told it offers them life unto the age, a life of infinite potential because it connects them to God's own divine life.
But the story takes a turn, and instead of accepting life unto the age, they eat of the tree of knowing good and bad.
Right, taking from this tree means seizing life for themselves on their own terms, apart from God's wisdom.
And so they're exiled from life unto the age, and they go into the age of death. They mistreat each other, they do what's right in their own eyes, things get really violent.
Exactly. And so the whole rest of the story of the Bible can be thought of as a choice between two different ages. The age of life on our own terms that leads to death, or the age of God's own life.
And while humanity has rejected God's life, God promises he'll open the way back.
Exactly. And it's that promise that ultimately leads the story to Jesus. He's presented as God's own life become human, so that both ages overlap in him. He lives in the age of mortality and death and in the age of eternal life at the same time.
And so he can offer people access to life unto the age.
Right. It's like what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Yet, just like humanity rejected God's life in the garden, Jesus was rejected and put to death.
But God's life is more powerful than death. And so Jesus rises from the dead, and he can offer God's life to others. Like the Gospel of John also says,
whoever trusts in him will not perish, but has eternal life.
That is, life unto the age.
Cool. Now, most people think of eternal life as something that happens after you die. But in the Bible, access to this age is something I can have right now.
Yeah, remember, Jesus was the place where the age of God's life meets the age of death. And that means that when people trust him, they can experience eternal life here and now.
But we also still live in the age of death. So what happens when I die?
Well, just like death couldn't overpower God's eternal life in Jesus, similarly, we can remain alive to God even if we're physically dead. In the Bible, this is called being with Christ, and it's not talked about very much because it's not how the overall biblical story ends. The focus of the Bible is about when the age of life completely overcomes the age of death, and those who are with Christ are recreated to share in God's eternal life.
A world where the age of death no longer has any power.
Exactly. Because life that is fully connected to God's own eternal life and love is a life that will never end.
This morning we're reading out of Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go on to Galilee, and there they will see me." My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, pour out your Holy Spirit on me and on all of us who are gathered here. Lord, take my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you take the time to think about it, you'll be amazed at how much of human behavior is motivated by a fear of loss. Right? In fact, almost all the things we get anxious about, all the things we worry about, all those are rooted in the fear of losing something. Now, there's the obvious ones, right? We're afraid to lose our lives. We're afraid to lose our loved ones, afraid to lose our jobs. But we're also afraid to lose our homes. We're afraid to lose our comfort. We're afraid to lose our status, our independence, our health, even just our general quality of life. Really, we're afraid to lose anything and everything we have, both material and intangible. And that fear, it motivates a whole lot of our behavior. It motivates some of us to work nonstop. It motivates some of us to hang on to our money instead of practicing generosity. It motivates others of us to spend our money, right? Because you might want to buy things you don't need because they make you feel good or they make you look better and more successful to other people, right? You don't want to lose that sense of status. It motivates some of us to go to extreme lengths to prolong our lives as long as possible, even if the life we live at that point is no longer worth living. And it motivates some of us to be obsessive helicopter parents whose children will never develop a shred of independence. We'll go to almost any lengths to cling to the things that we're afraid to lose, to protect them and to protect ourselves, to hang on to the comfort and the happiness that we can extract from them for as long as possible. The only problem is it never works. You will lose everything. All of us will. Absolutely everything. It is unavoidable. It is inevitable. You will lose everything you own. You will lose everyone that you love. There is no escaping that fate. I shared before with this church that I tend to get anxious about money and finances, and the thing is, I've never been in a position where I'm in danger of losing my home or being unable to feed my family or myself, as you can tell. Every time I found myself worrying about money, the real issues have been worrying about how much I'll have left over after I've paid for the things I need. Will I still be able to go out and eat for lunch if I want to? Or will I still be able to buy myself random stuff on Amazon that I don't need? Yeah, you do it too. Will I be able to keep up with the spending habits of the people in my social circle? And see, at the end of the day, we all share those same kinds of concerns to some degree, but they don't matter. I mean, as long as you've got a roof over your head and food in your fridge, you're doing pretty good. The things I'm afraid of losing are not actually things that are truly important, but it's also something that I'm pretty much guaranteed to lose one way or another. Right, in the last couple of years, we've all lost 10 to 15% of our income just from inflation. I have a child, right? That sucks up a whole lot of your extra money if you haven't figured that out yet. No matter what I do, I'm going to lose the thing I'm afraid to lose. When I was younger, my mother taught me to do a bunch of chores around the house, including things like using a vacuum, doing my own laundry. And in fact, she stopped doing my laundry for me when I was in elementary school. I was maybe 11 years old when I had to do all my own laundry from that point forward. So I was really shocked the first time I came home from college with a sack of dirty laundry and she did my laundry for me. It was the only sign that she missed me while I was gone. But what was even more shocking was meeting people who did not have that experience. One of my best friends in college lived on the same floor of my dorm building, and about the end of the first week of school, he'd run out of clean clothes. And he didn't know what to do about it. And I remember we all had to sit there and teach him how to do laundry. And I will tell you now, you do not want a bunch of 18-year-old boys to teach your children how to do laundry. It's going to go very badly. See, by the time I left home, I could cook for myself, at least somewhat, enough to have food that was safe to eat if it didn't taste very good. I was capable of cleaning up after myself, even if I mostly chose not to. I knew how to apply for jobs and how to handle myself in job interviews. I had some idea, at least, of how to handle money and manage my time. I could function as an adult in society, and that's not because of any choices that I made or because I did anything right. It's because my parents set me up for that kind of success. They made choices that let me function as an independent adult. They taught me to do some things. They required me to do some things. But mostly, they gave me the space to figure that out. And some of it is stuff most parents today probably wouldn't do, and apparently most parents back then didn't do either. But, I mean, most of the time in the summer, I was home alone all day. If I wanted to eat lunch, I had to make it myself. When I was 16, the rule was I could have a car, but I'd have to pay for all the gas and insurance, which meant I had to get a job, which meant I had to work after school, which meant I had to manage my money enough to make sure I had money to pay for gas to get to the job that guaranteed I had a car, right? And they gave me the space and the ability to do all of that, to learn how to function on my own, even though now as a parent, I am absolutely sure it terrified them. It probably still terrifies them that I'm a functioning adult outside their house. And it seems like most of my friends at the time, at least, were kind of in similar situations. But then I left home and found out it's not that way with every family. And a lot of parents had done effectively the exact opposite. They'd smothered their kids. They'd never taught them to do anything for themselves. They'd never even taught them how to clean up after themselves. And so for them, the transition to life away from mom and dad was 10 times harder, all because their parents were afraid of a loss that was 100% inevitable. The Easter story is such a familiar story to all of us that sometimes we miss a lot of the really important details. Sometimes we miss the emotional impact of it because we read the story and we don't always pay attention to the people in the story and what they must have been going through. These women who show up at the tomb, they've been hiding and they've been mourning since Friday. They're unable to go and give Jesus' body the proper burial treatment because it's the Sabbath and they feel like they've maybe failed to honor this man they loved like a brother or maybe even like a father for some of them. Because see, it's the family's job to take care of the body when they die. There are no funeral homes. There's no morticians. You do it yourself. It's your final act of love for someone in your life. And they're prevented because he dies right before the Sabbath begins. Neither of these women is Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's just Mary Magdalene and the other one who must be really annoyed at Matthew for that. Right? Yeah, it's just the other one. But the mother is always clearly identified, so it's not one of, she's not one of these two. These are just two of his female followers, both named Mary. And you might argue that the fact that they show up to the tomb before anyone else means that they're more devoted to Jesus than the men. I'm not so sure. I think it's just a different kind of devotion. See, Jesus was in his 30s and he was unmarried, which in that day and age is almost unheard of. And he's an unmarried man who spends a lot of time traveling. And by his own account, he has no house to call home, which means he does not still live at home with his mother, wherever she is at this point. He needs women to take care of him. Now, I know that's not how it works now, but back then, that's a real thing. Any of these women who come into his life are going to realize he's got no one to take care of him. It's never mentioned explicitly in the Bible, but just knowing what we know about how people lived in that day and age and what their cultural values were, we can be very sure that the women who followed Jesus probably did cook a lot of his meals. They probably did a lot of the chores that needed doing, like mending his clothes and making sure they were clean. Not because he's incompetent, but because they loved him. In a sisterly way, in a daughterly way, maybe for some of them even in a motherly way. They loved him. And they showed that love in the only way that they knew how. By taking care of him. By feeding him. Not because he needed it, but because they loved him and they had no other way of expressing that love in the world that they lived in. They took care of him. They saw to it he was fed. They mended his clothing. They made sure everything in the camp ran smoothly because Lord knows the men couldn't do anything smoothly. It's true. And now this man who they spent the last 3 years feeding and caring for has died. And they haven't yet been able to do the one final thing they need to do for him, to prepare his body for burial. The one final expression of love that they are able to provide. And so before the sun rises on the first day of the week, they go to the tomb. And as they approach the tomb, the ground begins to shake, and they see this otherworldly figure descending from heaven to earth in this display of light so grand, the only thing they can compare it to is a flash of lightning. And the guards who are posted by the tomb to make sure no one steals the body, because that's a real thing, they faint at the sight of this angel, and he rolls back the stone, which probably weighs a couple thousand pounds all by himself. And then he says, "Don't be afraid." Right? And then he gives them the best news they could possibly hear. He is risen. Look, come and see the place where his body was if you don't believe me. It's gone, because he's not there anymore. And do you notice, by the way, how they don't even bother to check? They're so ecstatic that they take the angel at his word and they run off to go tell the disciples, and that's when Jesus appears to them. Probably because he knows the first thing the men are going to say is, "Did you actually see him alive?" Right? Because see, what they're saying is flat out insane. Dead people stay dead. We know that, and they knew that back then just as well as we do now. Remember, they are the ones who prepare their family members' bodies for burial. And after the body has decayed, they go back into the tomb, they gather up the bones, and they move the bones out so the tomb can be reused. They know better than we do what happens to a dead person. And there is no religion in the world at that time that teaches that dead people can come back to life. Not one. They all had some sort of an afterlife, but it was very clearly not this. Every religion taught that you died and then some immaterial part of you lived on somewhere else. And frankly, most of them taught that unless you were really, really special, the somewhere else you went to was nowhere near as good as this world we live in now. For the dominant pagan religions, the truly elite, the warrior kings, the great heroes of the stories, the exceptionally brave and courageous, those are the ones who get the really good afterlife, and everyone else just spends eternity in the underworld with Hades, which is not a place of torment or punishment, but it's not exactly a great place either. It's just kind of this sad, depressing, less than human existence. It's why people generally didn't want to die, even though they all believed in an afterlife, because their religions did not teach them that the afterlife was very good. And the Jewish faith falls into one of two camps. You have the Sadducees, who teach that there's nothing after death. You die and that's it. And then you have the Pharisees, who say the best you can hope for is to die and go to Sheol, which is really kind of almost exactly like the Greek underworld, except there you do at least get to wait for the day when God raises the dead back to life. But that's going to happen to everyone all at once at the very end of time. Nobody, absolutely nobody, is expecting someone to come back to life here and now in the middle of history. In fact, it's how we can be absolutely certain that this story is true. If these people didn't really see it with their own eyes, if it didn't really happen, nobody would have ever repeated this story. Because it sounds just as crazy and unbelievable to them back then as it does to us now. Nobody would have repeated it. Nobody would have kept the story alive. Nobody would have been willing to die for it if it didn't really happen. The only reasonable explanation is that it's true, that it happened. And it's not that Jesus died and his ghost came back. It's not that his rotting corpse was reanimated. This isn't zombie Jesus. Somehow he went through death and came out the other side alive again. In his physical body, but somehow restored and renewed. And that body would later ascend to heaven and be with the Father until the day when he comes back. And all of us will come out the other side of death alive again too. See, we're all afraid of loss. But loss is inevitable. It cannot be avoided. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you work, no matter how well you cling to the things you don't want to lose, you will inevitably lose everything. You will lose your home. You will lose the cars you drive. You'll lose all your wealth and all your possessions. You will lose your health. You will lose your parents. You will lose your friends. You will lose your husbands, your wives. You will lose your children. Because even if you manage to hang on to all those things and all those people until the day you die, you still die. And in that moment, you will experience the complete and total loss of everything you have in life. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing in the Bible that teaches that we can avoid that. We cannot avoid death. It's coming for all of us. It's the ultimate statistic. One in one dies. The most powerful man in the world, still going to die. It's the great equalizer. We can delay it, and we've gotten really, really good at delaying it for a long time. But that's all we're doing. We can't avoid it. It's going to happen. No matter how healthy you are, no matter how successful you are, no matter who you are, there will come a day when you breathe your last breath, when your heart beats for the last time. And in that moment, everything is lost. That's why Jesus spends so much time telling people not to value earthly treasures. You're going to lose them all, no matter how permanent they may seem. It's why parents have to teach their children to function on their own and be independent, because even if you can keep them home until the day you die, you're still going to die and you're going to leave them alone when you do. No matter how hard they tried to care for Jesus and keep him fed and keep him healthy, these two Marys couldn't keep him alive forever. They lost him. But they got him back. Forever. And see, that is the promise of the resurrection. This is our great hope in Jesus. We will lose everything. We can't avoid it. We can't escape it. Death is inevitable. But we get back everything we lose. Everything. In the resurrection, you gain far more wealth than you ever had in this life. It just looks a bit different than it does here. In the resurrection, we get back all the people we have loved and lost. We are reunited with parents and friends and husbands and wives and children, except now we have them forever. And they won't be taken away again. Friends, that's why we celebrate today. The resurrection of Jesus is not just an event that happened 2,000 years ago. It's a promise. It's a foretaste of our own future. It's an ironclad guarantee that we can face loss of any kind. We can calmly and confidently lose anything and anyone at any time in this life, because we know that all loss is inevitable. But thanks be to God, we will get back all that we lose. We have no need to fear. We can face even death itself without fear, because we know what's on the other side. We know how the story ends. We know we can't avoid loss. But we know that loss, that death, is not permanent, because death itself has been undone. He is risen. Glory, hallelujah, amen.